Well, good morning, Elam. What a joy to be opening up God's Word with you again. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue our journey through this New Testament letter. And if you need sermon notes, just raise your hand and one of our amazing ushers can get you what you need. So, Rick, here and here. Thank you. Okay, so today we're going to be talking about what does it mean to be God's united church for the world. Last week we met with two other evangelical congregations in our neighborhood. We did worship outside in South Hill Community Park, and it was a wonderful time, and we get to dig a little deeper because our text is actually touching on this exact topic. But before we dive in, I have a question for you. What is the church? And it's early, so I'll make it easy. I'll make it multiple choice. Choose the best answer. The church is A, the physical space where the people of God gather for worship. The church is B, an institution which humans build to bring God glory in the world. The church is C, any individual across the globe who has placed their trust in Jesus and affirms a particular set of beliefs about him. Or D, the church is a community of believers centered around Jesus, living together under his leadership. So is the church a place, an institution, a status or identity that you carry, or a family of which you are a part? What is the best answer? And I will not accept E, all of the above. You may ask, why does it matter? Isn't this just semantics? We're already here. Whatever the church is, let's get on with it. I've got things to do. Yet how we answer this question is important, because the way one sees the church influences how one behaves and participates within it. Wrap your mind around that. How you see the church affects how you engage once you walk through those doors. Our vision is important. That's the tag for our whole series here in 1 Corinthians, seeing all things through the lens of the gospel. And too often we see the church merely as an institution that's here to support us in our own personal spiritual walk. And yes, many times I've come to church with this motivation. God has done something in my life. Jesus has rescued me, and I've responded by accepting him as my Lord and Savior. I've chosen him to follow him the rest of my days, and I go to church because it is here that I find support and encouragement in that effort. Now, there's not anything necessarily false in that. The church is a place where we can be encouraged, challenged, and built up so we can faithfully walk with Jesus. But when we think of the church in this way, we're kind of full of main character energy. We're imagining ourselves as the stars of the show. The church becomes about me and how I can live for Jesus in my own unique individual story. But what God is doing in the church is far more communal. I find this image to be helpful. So picture yourself in the ocean. You've been shipwrecked. You're bobbing in the rough water. You're trying to survive. And a lifeboat draws near. And Jesus' strong arm reaches down to rescue you. You have this intimate, private moment with your rescuer as he hauls you into the boat. But once you get in, you blink a few times and you realize that you're not alone. The boat is filled with other rescued souls. And yes, they're a ragtag bunch. Some of them you know. Some of them are strangers to you. But you're all in the lifeboat together with Jesus. But soon you realize that Jesus isn't going to just ferry you back to your old life. He has another purpose in mind. He needs a team, a family that can work together and under his leadership so that his rescue operation can be continued, even expanded. Yes, we come out of the water one by one as waterlogged survivors. We're each saved individually when we decide to change strategies and stop trying to save ourselves. Instead, we choose to place our faith in Jesus, trusting in what he accomplished for us through his life, death, and resurrection. He is the only one who can truly break the power of evil, sin, and death and make all things new. But once we're in the boat, we're saved into a new community. We're adopted into God's family. And not only do we have a new heavenly father, but we have new spiritual siblings. And what's more, we become heir to a family legacy. We become full partners with Christ in his enterprise to save souls lost at sea. And this is what Paul is addressing in his letter to Christian believers in Corinth. He's been hammering away on this issue of unity because this Greek church has splintered into factions. The apostle has wanted to explain to them the beauty and the depth of the gospel and its implications for their lives. But he has been unable to move past the most elementary lessons with them. And he voices his struggles in our chapter. Here's how he puts it in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 1. But I, brothers and sisters, cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? These Corinthian Christians have become obsessed with the wrong things, with the appearance of wisdom, with rhetoric and eloquence, with wealth and social power. They want to appear impressive to a society that finds them foolish, and it has caused them to descend into just bickering and infighting. And Paul writes this letter to give them a larger perspective on who they are and why Jesus has gathered them together as a community around himself. But they're behaving as if they're merely human, forgetting that because of Jesus, they have not only been forgiven, but they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. They have been gifted the mind of Christ, the ability to perceive and process life from his perspective. And Paul finds just the jealousy and the strife among them to be ridiculous. They've splintered into cliques, and they're at odds with one another because some in their church prefer Paul as a preacher, while others prefer his younger and more eloquent successor, a passionate up-and-comer from Egypt by the name of Apollos, who loved Jesus but was admittedly less experienced in the Lord than Paul. So Paul has to write to set them straight. What's all this talk of I follow Paul, I follow Apollos? Okay, now real talk. How many of you at Church of the Park last week sized up Dustin, Noah, and I and tried to decide who was the best or at least your preferred personality and preacher? Ooh, I love how Dustin told stories. Brian was really grounded in the word, but did he read too much scripture? Noah had a great commanding presence as befits a Seattle police officer. But did he go on just a bit too long? Paul would tell us that we are behaving like people who have never met Jesus. To the Corinthians, he puts it bluntly, don't you realize we all work for the same guy? We all bat for the same team. Don't pit me against Apollos. I love that guy. We're brothers, friends, and fellow workers in God's kingdom. Here's Paul's actual words in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you've believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. We're not in competition with one another. Yes, I planted the church and Apollos ushered it into its next stage of growth, but this is God's project, not ours. You have to realize it's more than a scolding. Paul wants to correct their vision. He wants to equip them with these mind of Christ glasses. So he's going to spend the rest of the chapter giving them three images so they might comprehend the true nature of this community in which they have found themselves apart. So last Sunday, we unpacked the three tasks of the church: to worship, to learn, to share. Today, we're going to examine three images. The church is God's field, God's building, God's temple. We've already seen those first two. The last one comes in verse 16 when Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So we're God's field, God's building, God's temple. The first thing that jumps out to me there is that possessive adjective, God's. Underlying each of these images is God's possession. It's not simply that we're a field, a building, a temple. It's that we're God's field, God's building, God's temple. Paul wants us to know that the church is not ours. It is God's. We can't lay claim to it because the whole field belongs to him. Anyone here, pastor, elders, nursery workers, financial supporters, we all answer to him. This is his project. We are just a part of it. And we also realize that the work has already begun. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Hone in there on that last verse. We cannot redefine the church's aims or change its agenda. Its mission has been established already. Jesus has set that vision in stone. So what is God up to in his church? Well, let's backtrack to that first image. We are God's field. What does that tell us? God is growing something. He's cultivating life. And there's something both organic and mysterious about what God is doing here among us. The church is organic and mysterious. On the one hand, it requires work: planting, watering, pulling weeds, fertilizing. That's all hard work. But on the other hand, it totally depends on God. He brings the growth. It's meant to be this divine human partnership where we get our hands in the dirt, but God makes the plants grow. So when the church is functioning as it should, we're in the field working alongside Jesus and each other in order that we might see life sprout and flourish in people's lives. That's what Vacation Bible School was all about. Us in the field laboring together so that God might cause life to sprout, so that souls might be saved, so that the fruit of the Spirit might be brought forth in the lives of his littlest disciples, that it might be breaking out across our entire community. That's what God is up to in this family. He's cultivating life, abundant life, that will spill out for the nourishment of the world. So if you like plants, we are God's field. If you have a terrible black thumb, don't worry, Paul's got another image for you. Paul's second image comes not from the world of agriculture, but from the world of construction. The church, this community, is God's building. And what do we learn about this building? We've already been given some hints. God's building is not some finished, pristine cathedral, but an active construction site. According to the grace given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So picture it in your mind's eye. Workers and subcontractors milling about. The building seems to be ever expanding, always under renovation. That is our next fill-in. The church is an ever-expanding building. It's not a static picture because we do not serve a static God. He is on the move and he is big-hearted and he's always making space for more and more people to come and find a home with him. And if anyone's lived in a construction site for any length of time, this is a reminder to not get comfortable. I know we like things a certain way. I know we have particular spots that we like to sit in. I know that there's our rhythms and rituals, and we get excited about the familiarity and the comfort of those things. We're going to have life groups start up again soon here in the fall. And how many of you are eager to see your beloved spiritual brothers and sisters, to have a meal around the table and to dig into God's word together? These are great things, but remember that God's building is always under construction. There are always renovations. There are always things in flux because God wants to rescue more and more people and bring them to himself. Are we willing to be uncomfortable, to make sacrifices so that the community can grow and God's kingdom can expand? And our final image, it fills us in on what sort of building God is constructing. What is the structure that God is building? God is building a temple. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Greg, can you go back to that image of an ancient temple? That's in Jerusalem, an artistic rendering. And I want to put it up because we're not that familiar today with temples. So I want to explain what they were for. In the Old Testament, the temple was a house for God. It was his primary residence in the world, the centralized location where God was uniquely present and available. And if you wanted to meet God, you met him at his temple. If you wanted to worship God, you rightly did it at his temple. The temple was God's house, but it was also this meeting place between God and his people. So what does it mean that the church is God's temple? Well, God's presence no longer lives in buildings built by human hands. The answer to our multiple choice question is not A. The church is not a physical place. When Jesus died on the cross, this temple's curtain tore from top to bottom. And God says that now he lives in a very different sort of temple. And this is key. God has chosen to be present in the world, in and through a specific community of human beings. Let me say that again. God has chosen to be present in this world in and through a specific community of human beings. That's what he means when he says, you are God's temple. So if someone from outside wants to see and encounter God, where should they go? Should they go off to Rainier for some quiet reflection in nature? No. It's not that God is absent when out in the woods. He's everywhere. We can't escape his presence. But God says that he is uniquely present, uniquely available to humanity in the church. If someone wants to meet and encounter God, the best thing for them to do is join us as we gather together to worship. What does it say in Matthew? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is where you meet God. This is where God's Spirit can be seen at work. This is where it is right to offer up praise and worship to our Creator. So think about that for a minute. That is an incredible truth and an amazing responsibility. Paul goes on in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. God's temple is holy. It's set apart for a purpose so that men and women, boys and girls, might come and experience Jesus. So they might come and see his face clearly in us, that they might know Christ's love for them through our life together as a church. If anyone destroys God's temple, do you remember who was destroying God's temple in Corinth? It wasn't the pagan authorities persecuting the church. It was bickering Christians undermining God's temple from within. Their behavior was obscuring the face of Christ in their city. Their conflicts and their cliques, their debates over pastors and preaching styles were hindering people from coming to Jesus and worshiping him. And God was not pleased. That's why he lays upon us this charge in verse 10. Let each one take care how he builds. Don't forget what we're building. We're building this community, this church, God's temple for the world. Now we build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, upon his life and teaching, his death and resurrection. And now we jump back to verses 12 through 15. Don't worry, I wasn't going to skip it. I remembered. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Paul's saying we can build this structure in different ways. We can do hasty work. We can use shoddy materials. We can build something that looks great on the outside but is rotten at its core. Or we can build something that will withstand the tests, trials, and traumas of real life. Earthquakes, floods, and fires. Political strife, relational upheaval. the diagnosis of disease. This actually makes me think about the first church I pastored in Northern California. I love that church. It was the church I first got ordained in. They were the church that first, they were my major support church when I was on the mission field with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And it was the church where I discovered God's heart for the local church. And there at that church, we had this glorious covered pavilion. And we built it so that folks, neighbors might come and be sheltered from the sun and from the rain and experience the love and the welcome of Jesus. And the church today, it looked beautiful. It was functional. It was great. It was this labor of love. And then one Sunday after church, we were standing and a group of folks were standing around and there was a water spot. We're like, oh, that's interesting. There on the stucco. So one of the guys, one of the deacons, decided to find a hammer. He whacked the stucco, and I've never seen this before. Sludge came pouring out. An entire liquefied wooden beam came right out of the hole of the stucco. Apparently, I'm not a construction guy, but apparently something with the, it had been shunting water inside, and it had, over the years, had just liquefied the beam. And in that moment, we realized that the only thing holding up that section of the pavilion was the stucco. And it was this total hazard. And it looked great on the outside, but it was putting at risk those who were coming to encounter Jesus. It was not able, it didn't get tested, but it was not able to withstand the test and trauma and trials of real life. And I tell this story not to shame the church I grew up in, but because it's relatively tame, there are more tragic stories out there. Vulnerable, hurting, wounded people who've walked through the doors looking for comfort, healing, hope, and they only found more of the ugliness that they experienced out in the world. Abuse, graft, exploitation, people lording their power over one another. And this is all a warning for our church community. We might feel warm and engaging and friendly, but can someone come in here and truly encounter Jesus? Or will they hang out for a bit and discover that under the surface is bickering and complaining, factions and the rot of people fighting tooth and nail for their own preferences and politics? Is what we're doing together putting people's spiritual lives at risk and possibly causing them to miss the opportunity to come see Christ? I don't think so. But Paul calls us to sober self-reflection. Consider each of you how you are building this temple. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. The laborer will get his wages. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. If a subcontractor's work fails the stress test, if it crumbles and injures someone, causing harm, there will be fines to pay. Though in his metaphor, the subcontractor's salvation is never at stake. Do you hear God's heart in all of this? It's not condemnation. It's that what we do here in the community of faith is really, really important to God. Whether we like it or not, this is God's plan. He wants the world to experience Him through our life together. He has put out a sign. You want to see God in the flesh? You want to experience my presence? Go to church. And there may be a part of us that wants to stand in the door and say, no, don't come yet. We're not ready. We don't know if our mess will give you the wrong impression. We don't have our acts together. We struggle to live and to love like Jesus. And if you walk through those doors, you might not see him rightly. Which feels, I get that. But Paul assures us, he says, you are that temple. Again, it's not that we are a temple, we're God's temple, and he is here present among us. By God's grace, God's Spirit dwells here. It's a spiritual fact. Now Jesus prompts us to move forward in partnership with him. We are God's field. So now go cultivate life and growth. Let the unquenchable life of Christ be unleashed in and through your life. Renovate and expand my building. Always make more and more room in your hearts for people to come and make their home with Christ. Be the Lord's holy temple, set apart so that in our life together, someone might walk through our doors and encounter the living God at work in you, in me, in us, in South Hill, in our world. That's what it means to be the church. God wants us to have a bigger vision. You all together are God's field, God's building, God's temple. So let us each take care how we build here in this community. Because what we make in partnership with God will be tested. It will be challenged. And we do not want people to get hurt. We do not want people to miss the beauty that is in the face of Christ. We want people to find the solid rock, that foundation of stone upon which they can build their life, Jesus Christ. And we want to evidence that in how we live together as the spiritual family of God. So I'm going to just leave you this afternoon with two reflection questions. Are we building this community in such a way that it enables people outside these walls to encounter the living God? And then when the building inspector comes, when the owner of the field comes, will he find a church united in Christ for the sake of the world? So sit with those this afternoon as we go to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, Lord, we thank you so much that we are yours. We thank you so much that your Spirit is here doing a work that is not our own. And God, that our job is to partner and to surrender, to make ourselves available and to be pliable, clay in your hand, God. You said it is better for us if you were to go away. And sometimes we don't believe you, Lord. We liked you when you were standing in front of people in flesh and blood. But you said, it is better if I go away because people will see me still in flesh and blood in your community together. So God, as we wait for your return, may we reflect you well in this world. May people experience the face of Christ in our jars of clay. We thank you for the ways you have made this true. We pray that you will continue to make it true in our life together. In Jesus' name, amen.